presence of everyone this morning. Beautiful September Sunday morning. Just a great time of the year. All the cool air and the good clouds and the moisture. Man, it just makes you glad to be alive. I'm glad we made it through Bible class this morning. I'm just glad that we got through that again on Abraham and Sarah, and no telling how many times we'll come back through that territory and talk about that some more. It's good to see Amy here this morning after all of her sickness, and when I see her, I usually tell her how nice she looks. She's always a fashion statement, but when I saw that ring in her nose this morning, how can you bring yourself to tell anybody, you know, you look nice? Fortunately, it was only a temporary appendage for which we are grateful. This is a wonderful day, beautiful day. And I want to give a third installment this morning. I don't usually take my series this far, but there's just so much in the Scriptures about our Savior. I want to come back and address that. We've already been over 12 points. What a Savior, what a Savior. And there's just so much in Scripture. We just commemorated His death, and we do it on the day that He arose from the grave. What would it be like to be on the earth without a Savior? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus Christ had not come up out of the grave, we would still be in our sins. And with regard to the gospel, since we have bought into a lie, he said we would be of all men most pitiable. But we haven't bought into a lie because He did come forth from the grave. We have been saved from our sins, and so we can rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. So said the angel to the shepherds in Luke 2 and verse 11. The point with which I want to begin this lesson this morning starts, I want to begin in John 1:1-3. Jesus is, after all, the maker of man. You put that passage with Genesis chapter 2. All things were made through Jesus. And that, of course, entails the making of man himself. And the point, this is point 13 on your outline. Our Savior is the maker and knower. And then, of course, then you could say it this way, and the becomer of man. We've already talked about in point 2 that He became flesh. He was blended with humanity. He starts off in eternity and He's blended with humanity. He's the maker. He's the knower. And He is the becomer of mankind Himself. And that, of course, means that He always understood people. Now, I'm kind of pitiful about that. I wish I were better. And I have prayed for wisdom. And the Lord taught us in Matthew 10, be wise. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Sometimes it's hard to figure people out. And sometimes you think you've got a friend and you don't. And sometimes you'll divulge things to a person because you think he's your friend and he's not. I think about a young fellow in Tennessee right now that used to ask me questions. And I think he was doing all of that to use my information against me. I think it's the way he used it. And I say I'm kind of pitiful because I can't always read people. You know, you can't just jump into their heart. You can't see inside. You can't understand the motive. And often you're giving the benefit of the doubt. You're trying to look on the bright side. There are people that can size others up pretty quickly. I've known one or two. Brother Malcolm Hill was like that. He could just, you know, be around a person just a little bit and have him pretty well sized up for what he was. And I enjoyed being around Brother Hill because he could tell you, you know, about that individual. But I can't do that. I had a great friend. He's gone on now. He was a gospel preacher. And I've got a living friend who's also a gospel preacher. And the living man tells me about the dead friend. He says he never knew who his friends were. That ought to be a lesson to us all. Try to understand people. When you're dealing with people, try to see what they are really, not just what they're pretending to be Are they putting on a facade, a mask? Or do you really see them? There's an interesting passage in John 2 regarding Jesus. Since He was the maker of man and since He was God, He could just look at a person and automatically He knew him from the inside out. By inspiration, John the Baptist could do that when people came out to his baptism, "You generation of snakes." By the Holy Spirit, he could see on the inside. Well, Jesus Christ, you know, you've got the combination of Holy Spirit and flesh. He's the Son of God. He can see on the inside. And so in John 2, verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that any one should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? That's one of the reasons that some of the multitude later in the days of Peter and John got to where they didn't want to be around Peter and John. Because, you know, if Ananias and Sapphira could die because they could penetrate into somebody's heart, why did you lie to God? Oh, it was a lie? How did you know it was a lie? They knew it was a lie. So you can see the importance of this and the significance of this. This means, of course, that before God made man, He knew all about man, all of his possibilities for good and evil, how far up he would ascend, how low down he would go, and everything in between. And that sin would be the issue of his life. That would be the problem, the basic, the core, the singular problem that eternity had to deal with. And that's why you have the scheme of redemption and the early on promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We read a passage from Isaiah last Sunday morning in Bible class, but I want to revert to it because it's in that passage that God has Isaiah talk about Cyrus. Cyrus, who was the one who signed the decree that allowed the Jews to go home from the Babylonian captivity. And so Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel each led a group of Jews back to the promised land. And God describes His use of Cyrus in Isaiah 45. And even when Cyrus didn't know God, and Cyrus was not trying to cooperate with God, and yet God would say about Cyrus, in verse 13, he's going to build my city. How did God get all of that done? The Jews came back and they started building Jerusalem. And they started building the walls. And they started building the temple. And Ezra started building the hearts of the people that had come home. And God was using His servant Cyrus. And Cyrus was not even intending to be a servant. And as we said last Sunday morning, that of course shows the degree to which God penetrates earthly affairs and uses governments and nations and situations, even though people themselves are not trying to be partners with God. We are trying to be partners. We're volunteers. We have turned our will as Christians over to God. And we want God to use us to His glory. But Jesus Christ is our Savior because He is our Maker and He is our Knower. He knows us inside and out. The next point is this. Our Savior was a hater. He hated hypocrisy. He hated sham and religious pretense. He hated arrogance. He hated every false way. I think the church would be much stronger in the 21st century if every member of the church hated false doctrine. Instead of playing around with it and toying with it and trying to justify it some way and to act like, well, it's no big deal. But it is. in the Psalm 119 in two verses, in that Psalm 104 and 128, David said, therefore, after he talks about the precepts of God or the ordinances of God, how he loves them or they've helped him somehow, and then he says, therefore, I hate every false way. Now, if we had to take a test or quiz, or if the Lord could show up and ask us, now, how about your heart? How do you feel about false doctrine? What would you say? Oh, it doesn't bother me. Well, then you're not right. You're not right with God. You're not right with God if false doctrine is just an indifferent thing to you. Jesus despised anything that could keep people lost, that would be in their way, that would stop them from obeying the gospel of Christ. You don't innocently in this life uphold false doctrine. It's just a serious, serious thing. I hate it. I despise it. I told you about how that I believe it was the last denominational funeral I had to sit through because it was one of my relatives. And you know, I guess it's gotten worse over the years. I don't know, but I just, the way the fellow was carrying on, just a false teacher. Of course, he's trying to, he thinks he's a preacher of truth, and he's not. And he's just up telling falsehoods. And you just have to sit there and squirm because you listen to all of that and you hate that. And it was just, it was really bothering me, more so than usual, because I had a lot of kinfolk there. A lot of kinfolk there. And to hear lies told at funerals like that is bothersome. And I remember when they were saying their prayer, I was saying one, and I was saying to the Lord, please let this thing be done. I mean, I hate it. I don't like lies being told to people, keeping them out of the church. Jesus Christ hated every false doctrine, every impediment to somebody's becoming a child of His. You see it in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. You see it in Matthew 23, those scathing rebukes of the Pharisees, the scribes. And that's why He got on them, you know, without mercy. If He was just dealing with the rank and file, the followers that were being, you know, taught by this upper group, the Pharisees, and they're just absorbing what the Pharisees were telling them. When He dealt with the rank and file, He showed compassion and mercy for their ignorance. And when He dealt with the leaders that were taking them right into hell, He was unmerciful. Unmerciful in the way He dealt with their doctrines. Now, He loved them, and that's where you always have to be so very, very careful about your disposition. Why, you've always got to do just like the Lord did. How's that? He loved the sinner, but He hated the sin. He loved the sinner, but He despised the false doctrine. That's the way it was. That's the way I'm supposed to be. That's the way you're supposed to be. And when I've got that strength of character, you know, that makes it harder for me ever to compromise my principles, to give up the truth for the sake of friendship or whatever it might be. Number three, or the fourth one on this outline, it's the 15th point on the outline. Jesus Christ, our Savior, oh what a Savior, He was the best friend a sinner ever had. I like to say it like that. I'm not trying to leave a wrong impression. Because the thing about the Lord was, He never sanctioned the sin. He never laughed at a filthy joke. He never encouraged anybody to stay in sin. He was always available as a route out of error into truth. He was always a vehicle of deliverance from sin into salvation. He didn't mind being around people who needed help because He said, that's why I came. A healthy man doesn't need a doctor. It's the sick man that needs the physician. I've come to help the sick. And so that's the way He looked at His life. That's the way He looked at His work. And so that's the way He had to look at His associations. Now you see, there's a delicate line there. That's why he collided with the Pharisees and the scribes over this sort of thing. Luke 15:1, they got on him, you see, and they just hated him because he would sit down at a table with somebody who needed help. Somebody who wasn't quite as wise as they thought they were. Someone who wasn't quite as informed in the law as they claimed to be. And some of these people had lives of contamination in the past. But they were looking at Jesus now in a new light, maybe thinking, this is my way out. And Jesus could know that and see that. But they didn't know the heart, of the person now. They knew his past. They were always judging the sinful person in the light of his past, not in the light of his current wisdom and ambition in trying to get more like God. And so Jesus would sit down with a sinner and a Pharisee and a Sadducee, whoever it was, and he could talk to them and help them. Matthew 23, he got on the leaders, but in Matthew 11, 19, he's willing to sit down with them, you see. And Luke 15, 1, he's able to do that. So he was a friend in the sense that he would try to give them a leg up. I'm not going to sanction your sin. I'm not going to tell you you've done the right thing. You've been on the right road. You have not. But boy, did he show compassion. Boy, did he show mercy. See, that's something I need to do. Without compromising error, I could still be a friend. I could try to. But I tell you what, that's one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. Is try to be friends with someone who still believes damning error. And I know it. I know it still believes. We had some friends in Denton that were like, and I think about that because it put me under pressure to have friends. I think the woman's brother was a denominational preacher. And they were nice people, great people, and great kids. The girls liked to come over and take care of my horses and all that kind of stuff. And we would go out on occasion, and I was always very uptight about what's going to happen at the meal, and they would always ask me to say the prayer, for which I was grateful. But it always bothered me, because they didn't know the truth. And you try to influence them for good. I think once or twice they watched what we had on television. We had something in the area that time. It was a bothersome thing. How did Jesus Christ do it so perfectly? He hated the doctrine. He despised the error. He loved the person. So, I've got to be like that. I can't sanction the error. Can't sanction the sin. I'll try to be a friend. I'll try to be good. I'll try to be a good example. I'll help you in every good way that I can. Jesus Christ was the greatest friend a sinner ever had, going the complete route all the way to the cross. Number 16, our Savior was the divine personification of life and light and love. We were singing about God's love a while ago, and rightly so. We sing about the love of Christ at the cross. Tremendous, ultimate demonstration of God's love at the cross. God is love, 1 John 4:8. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus, during His ministry, would talk about if somebody would follow Him, they wouldn't be in the darkness. They'd have the light of life. John 1:1-4, He is the light of life. The life is the light of men. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In some sense, He is the source of our direction. He gives us information by which we live our lives. He keeps us out of the darkness. He pulls us out and keeps us out of the darkness. John 8:12 is a good passage along that line. If you forsake the Lord and His gospel and His church, you're going back into the dark. You're going back into the darkness of the world. That's where the world is. 1 John 5:19. They live in the evil one. The evil one is really evil. John 8:44. But God is light. God is love. God is light. Can you think about the period before creation when God was all there was? You have eternal life. I'm not speaking of it with regard to His relationship with us. We're going to have eternal life. But God had eternal life confined in Himself. Eternal life was an attribute of infinite God. And now He's willing, by means of the scheme of redemption, to grant us access to that. It is a most amazing thing. What a Savior. Divine personification of life and love and light. When they saw Jesus, John 1:17, they saw a man that was full of light. He was full of grace. He personified the attributes of God, the disposition of God on this life. Or just put another way, in the next point, John 14:6, He would say it like this: I am the way and the truth and the life. And there's a three-point lesson. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's why we have to be so exclusive in the way that we look at truth. Because that's the truth claim that Jesus made Himself. You know, it'd be an easy thing if you wanted just to be religious and just act like every religious person is okay. That's the way a lot of people live. And they they have a good time and get along with just hordes of people. It doesn't matter what you are, what you believe. You're just religious and that's okay. In fact, some of them might even extend the right hand of fellowship to non-religious people if they're nice. If they show some concern because they're made in the image of God. But we have a view of truth that Jesus had. Jesus said, you don't come to heaven but by me. Except by me. And that's it. I can't loosen the thread of that statement. I can't unravel that quilt. It is fixed. I don't apologize for it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm glad of it. I'm glad to have the way to glory. But I do know this. The devil has a way of stirring people up in our world to make us feel wrong and bad about claiming such a majestic truth. You think about that. The very idea of somebody saying, I know how to be right with God. Imagine saying that. I know how to be right with God. I know the truth. I know the gospel. And somebody that doesn't understand the Bible stands off and hears that and says, well, that sounds sort of pompous. And maybe he takes the road that Pilate did and thinks that after all it's sort of an impossible claim to make anyway. Nobody knows that. Nobody can have the truth. So at best, we just get into probability truth. And by the way, back in the 1970s and 80s, you had brethren in Texas advocating the notion that all we can have is probability truth. You know, the world can have a great impact on the church. If you do not stay with the words, the concepts, the expressions, the ideas, the propositions, as you have them written, if you don't stay with that, the pressure of an ignorant world can magnify itself tenfold and come and sit on your head and your shoulders and make you start compromising what you otherwise would claim. Jesus said, I claim to be the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. Doesn't matter what continent you're born on, what the color of your skin is, and what you were taught when you were in grade school. You don't come to glory except by me. Now that's what he said. I believe that. I've never compromised that with anybody, with any preacher, of any persuasion. I believe Jesus told the truth. I believe He's my Savior. He's the way. And you see, the writers pick up that expression, the way, and you'll find it several times in the book of Acts. Acts 24:14, Paul will say, some people are calling the church, they're calling the gospel and the church, it's a bunch of sect people. People are in a sect. They believe the gospel and they're grouped together, and people are calling them a sect. And he says, I'll tell you this, I serve God not in a sect, but I serve God after the way. After the way. And it's used several times in the book of Acts. So they draw on the concept. I claim to be standing in the way. It's the holy way that Isaiah predicted. A way shall be there. A highway shall be there. Fools, wayfaring men shall not err therein. I claim to be a part of that way and that truth and that life. And then in the next place, Jesus as Savior is the declarer of Scripture as our judge. He's warning me. He's telling me, now Mac, one of these days you're going to have to give account. I came to save you. I came to seek and save the lost. And I don't want you to be lost. Well, what do I need to do at that time? There's going to be a test. There's going to be an examination, as it were. You'll know what your destiny is at death. But there's going to be an explanation made, because there's going to be a comparison made. A comparison of what kind? Between you and what I told you. John 12 and verse 48. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus makes this tremendous declaration that there's going to be a comparison between us and what He has said. That's why it is so enormously important that I understand Scripture, especially the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. John 12:48 and also verses 44 through 50. It would be good to go back through that. Number 20. Our Savior was a submissive Son who became the author of our eternal salvation. A son in two senses. You remember when He was a boy, age 12, in Luke chapter 2, 40 through 52? After the ordeal of His being lost from His parents, and they finally find Him 3 days later in the temple. And they come to Him, and His mother is sort of amazed at Him, you know. Why did you deal with us like this? Well, what's the matter? Didn't you understand? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Now, she didn't understand that. He didn't understand that. That is, Joseph didn't. But He came down to Nazareth with them, and the text says He was subject unto them. He's their Son. Now, He's fixing to be their Savior. But He's their Son. Yes, but He's their Savior. And as the Savior, He has to be a perfect Son. He has to be innocent in every regard and submissive to His legal father and His natural mother. And so He grows up as a son. But He's always been the Son of God. Luke 1:35. That is, by means of the conception. He's the Son of God. He's a submissive Son who became the author of our eternal salvation. Look at Hebrews 5 just a minute. Hebrews 5. Now, He's been talking about Jesus as our high priest. And verse 7, He says, who in the days of His flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. Remember Gethsemane. And having been heard for His godly fear. You think God the Father heard Him when He made that plea in Gethsemane? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He said He was heard. He heard Him because of His godly fear. Though He was a son. Now, Luke 2, He was the son of Joseph and Mary. But here He's talking about He's the Son of God. He's a son of Joseph and Mary, who was also the Son of God. And He had to learn obedience. That's sometimes a hard, hard lesson. But you imagine somebody lowering himself to the degree that Jesus did. to become submissive to his parents and to always be submissive to his heavenly Father, even to the point of giving his life. Yet learned obedience. How did he learn it? By the things which he suffered. Now, he'd always obeyed. But there was a peculiar lesson being learned when he had to go ahead and do God's will when it brought on suffering. So it's one thing to obey when you don't suffer for it. It's another thing to do right when you suffer for it. And the Hebrews writer hones in on that point. That's what Jesus did. He learned what it means to have to obey to the point of suffering. And having been made complete, that's the way God completed the process so that I could identify with Him. Jesus Christ suffered and died for me. What obedience! And what an example! The Savior set the example so that as His disciple, as a follower of His, as a Christian, I learned that it may happen in time to come. I have to obey to the point of suffering. What are our brethren telling us from the United Arab Emirates about having to pay a price because of the truth? And they willingly do it, and then they have to live with the consequences for it. And we, in our ease, are able to talk about it from a great distance. At least I'm glad we can share with them their sorrow and our sentiments and pray for them with our words and send some money to help with expenses. At least we can identify with them that way and keep the work going on and others see those things and obey the gospel of Christ. And having been made complete, He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Isn't that amazing? What a Savior. A Son. A submissive Son who, because of His submissiveness, was able to save us from our sins. Let me make one or two points and I'll stop. We're almost out of time. John 11:21-26. Our Savior is the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. You know, after Lazarus died and he got over there, he hadn't quite made it to the house, but he was getting close and Martha ran out to meet him. And she was so sorrow-struck, and she knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, and Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't die. Well, he's going to rise again. Well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I don't know that he'd ever said it in that fashion to her before. Makes you wonder. She knew about the immortality of man. And she knew that we're going to judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. And she knew that in the last day she'd get to see her brother again. But it said, it's more than that, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. And Paul ties into that in Philippians chapter 3. When he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. And in the context of the remarks in Philippians 3, he's talking about now. It's not just that in the last day, yes, in the last day, I hope to come up to the resurrection of the just. That's true. I want to be a part of that too. But Paul says, I want to identify with His sufferings. That's now. I want to be named as one that's willing to suffer for Him now. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. And he's talking about now. The force of the power of the resurrection in the life of one who must needs suffer because he's being obedient to the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul had told Timothy, we've talked about that on Wednesday night, all of those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't name the extent or the degree or the kind. But you suffer, the devil sees to it. If you're righteous, the devil knows. Evidently, he gets around. He's not omniscient, but he gets around. He circulates, like in the book of Job, and trying to see what good people are doing and what kind of a weakness might be on display. And Paul says, if you're going to suffer, and you will to some degree, some places more than others, sometimes more than others. But he says you need the power of the Lord's resurrection to help you with the sufferings. Now, if you just get the sufferings and no power, you're a goner. But the program is arranged so that you can be a victor. Incredible. Jesus Christ, our Savior, I am the resurrection and the life. And the final point that I want to make, in Romans 3:25, He is the propitiation for our sins. The Bible uses all these words, several words and expressions, to identify the way that Jesus functions as our Savior. Romans 3:25, He's the propitiation. Hebrews 9:15, the word comes up again. And 1 John 2:2, it's used at least three times in the New Testament. And the word has to do with making appeasement. It's satisfying God's desire for mercy and justice. God looking down. Isaiah 53:11. Isaiah had said, when God sees the suffering Savior hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, He looks down and He sees all that He's gone through and all that He's bearing right there, then, at that moment. And He said, He will be satisfied. He'll be appeased. We can have His favor again because there was a way for us to be saved. And so, our Savior, what a Savior. He satisfies God. This is the word, by the way, Hebrews 9:5. It's the propitiatory, it's the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the ark, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. It was the propitiatory. It was where the high priest made appeasement for the nation of Israel every year on the Day of Atonement. Where God would show up, the high priest would come in with blood not his own and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The propitiatory. God says that's all you can do. It was a long way before the death of His Son. But at that time in that place, and with those people, that's the best you can do. And that's all you can do. And given the arrangement, the temporary nature of the arrangement, I'm satisfied. You are okay. The Day of Atonement. Jesus finally made atonement. Not only for those people, but for all people. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And God says, Isaiah 53:11, I'm ultimately and finally and completely satisfied. What a Savior Jesus Christ is. May God increase our faith and our strength, our desire to be right with Him in our hearts. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then be baptized into Christ. You need to do that. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?